And then she says, what's your favorite number? That's a dumb question. There are dumb questions. Who's got a favorite number? I don't know. So I don't expect any of you to ask dumb questions. So we're in Acts chapter 2, and for some weeks, I have been contemplating this passage. I'm glad that Brian consented to read it, because I didn't want to trip over all those words. I thought I'd let him do that. I hope you won't mind a departure from our look at the book of Isaiah. In fact, some of you might appreciate having a little break. But verse 42, of course, will be our focus, although we read the whole chapter. And there are a couple reasons why this has been a subject of my thinking. One of those, of course, is last week. You know, we had our annual congregational meeting. It went rather quickly. It was somewhat anticlimactic. And some of you probably have been involved in church meetings like that. And maybe where you came from, maybe they were rather boisterous. Maybe they were loud and maybe they were long. Our meetings aren't like that. I don't know if that's an indicator of congregational confidence in the leadership or congregational apathy. I'm not sure. But, you know, as we reflect upon what has happened, sometimes it's good to look ahead as well. And so knowing that our meeting was coming, I began to think ahead. Actually, I began to think about that while we were away in Arizona. Of course, I thought of the State of the Union address that is coming up on March the 7th. I'm sure you are waiting with bated breath for that one. Maybe Taylor Swift will be there. I don't know. It'll be just like all the other ones. Politically motivated address, blaming the opposition for all of the failures of the administration, and it doesn't matter which party occupies the Oval Office, they are all alike, and they are all much too long. So here's a fun fact. The shortest State of the Union address was delivered by George Washington in his first State of the Union. It was only 1,089 words long. That's fewer words than I have in my notes. That's crazy. Well, secondly, of course, probably more importantly, there's been discussion amongst our elders about congregational care and what a healthy church and a cared-for congregation looks like. And we all admit that there have been some holes in that. And it's an area that needs to be filled, it needs to be taken care of. There are some weaknesses that need to be addressed. And I think there's a consensus to do a better job at caring for the flock, beginning here in the pulpit, which is my area of responsibility, but then spreading out as well. So that's been a concern. But now in saying this, I want you to know that we are not pragmatists. A pragmatist is one who says that, well, whatever works must be right. And the ends justify the means. But the problem with that is that if you ask three different people their opinion of what needs to be done, you will get more than four responses. And the related question to that is, by what measure do we determine whether or not what we are planning to do is actually working? I've been asked more than once, and some of my my fellow elders have as well, what are the plans to grow the church? It's a good question, but I think we need to define our terms. What are we talking about when we talk about growing? Because for many, probably for most of us, it's an ever-increasing attendance. That's a sign that something is working. For others, it's a growing budget, or maybe adding to a staff or new buildings or something like that. Now, listen, I would be dishonest if I told you I didn't care about any of those things. We all do. We are not opposed to an increasing attendance or a growing budget or any of those things. Those are all indicators of something. But we have committed ourselves to conforming to the scripture and not utilizing something just because it works. So I'm calling this a self-audit. And if we're going to do that, we have to use the only legitimate measuring tool. And that, of course, is God's word, the scriptures, these ancient words that have been handed down to us. I mean, we can, and unfortunately sometimes we do, to our detriment, use other standards for these audits. Our default position normally is to compare ourselves with other churches, either locally or regionally. Sometimes we compare the present with the past, because we remember what it used to be like back in the day when all of these things that we cherish were happening. Well, we're not in competition with other churches, that's for sure. We can't compete with the past because, as the songwriter says, the good old days weren't always good. I know that. I was here during those good old days that some of our folks talk about. And they weren't all that good. And we don't compare ourselves with others either. You know, somebody asked me one time, so what kind of a Baptist are you? Because there's different kinds of Baptists, you know that? There's American Baptists, Southern Baptists, regular Baptists, independent Baptists. I say, no, I belong to the bigger than you Baptist. Because that's all we care about is if we're bigger than you. Not really, but that's how I was brought up. So this passage gives us several criteria for a self-audit, showing us the very first group of people gathered after the resurrection of Christ, after the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and it provides us a template or a pattern that subsequent assemblies and fellowships or churches must follow. And we're going to concentrate then on verse 42 when it comes to that. But let's look at some context first of all. Notice it says in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves. That's one word which really carries the force of they were continually devoting themselves to this. It describes a commitment to something. Not the result of a sudden burst of enthusiasm that eventually dies out. It was ongoing, as the rest of the story of the book of Acts will bear that out. It was characteristic of this church in Jerusalem, and the pattern spread to the other churches that were established as well. The pattern described is rather simple. It's a continual devotion to the apostles' teaching. I prefer the apostles' doctrine, as in the King James and the New King James Version, a fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Not too difficult to remember. Of course, you know this, as of Wednesday, we entered the season in the church world that's called Lent. And it's kind of funny. I was at the YMCA this week on Wednesday, and I overheard one of the guys saying that he was going to go out and have spaghetti that night, but I'm not going to eat meatballs. He wanted to make sure he told us that, you know. So we're in the season of Lent. Not too long ago, we had Advent. And these are things that have developed in Christendom, known as the church calendar or the liturgical calendar or whatever. I know that there are some modern denominational and traditional churches who cannot imagine not following those calendars. I know some who think that I personally am backwards, and our church is probably renegade and almost illegitimate because we don't have a Lenten series. We don't pay much attention to it. But we follow this pattern that's been established in the New Testament. Now, not, I don't mean that those practices are wrong. I mean, hey, a season of repentance is not a bad thing if that's what Lent's all about. But it's not mandated. Advent is not mandated. Many things are not mandated. They're not essential. But some things are essential. And that's what we find in this text, in this prototype New Testament post-Pentecost assembly. And we'll get to those essentials in just a moment. But I want to address an important question. So what drove this continual devotion? Why were they devoted to this? What prompted this in them? Well, let me just give you a few things. First of all, it was the result of the Spirit-filled proclamation of the gospel. You'll find that in Acts chapter 2 here, verses 1 through 13. So the indication here, if you followed along in that passage, the Holy Spirit filled those 12 apostles that were in the upper room. And they left the upper room to, as it says in verse 11, to declare the mighty works of God in the various languages of the people who were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And once that multitude had been assembled, hearing the mighty works of God in their own language, then Peter stood up in their midst and gave a gospel presentation. I think that the multitude gathered, not primarily because of the mysterious gift, but because they heard in their own native language the mighty works of God. It's mentioned two times. It was mentioned in verse 6 and in verse 8. They weren't impressed with these men who were speaking. They marveled at what they heard, but they weren't impressed with these guys. They thought they were drunk. And notice the emphasis here in the scripture. 13 verses describing that gift of languages. 27 verses of gospel presentation. So this was the result of a Spirit-filled proclamation of the gospel. It was also the result of a true repentance and faith. This devotion to these things demonstrated their conversion. Verse 41, I think, is significant. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So you read this sermon that Peter spoke. I believe it's a summary, because it says that he used many other words. So I don't think this is the whole sermon that he gave. It's probably an inspired summation of that. But even if it's a summary, the summary is rather severe. I mean, look at verse 23. He said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And then verse 36, he doesn't let it go. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's hardly something that you would expect in an initial evangelistic campaign. I mean, no pleading with these people? Are you sure that you know that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven? No, you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No athlete or celebrity giving a testimony about how knowing Jesus has made them more successful. And, you know, no disrespect, but here is the first citywide evangelistic crusade. And the stuff that's in it is stuff that we don't ever hear of before. Now, those things are okay. It's okay to have testimonies and things like that. But Peter said some pretty harsh things. He says, you, by your godless or lawless hands, crucified Jesus. Two times during this message, two times we have recorded, he makes some rather offensive statements to these Jewish people. That'd be considered hate speech today. And by the way, concerning this one, he said that you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ, both Savior and Sovereign. God didn't just make him Savior and wait for you to make him Lord. This is what God did. Now, I mean, I don't like to offend people. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't think there's any merit, any holiness in being offensive. But this was the truth that Peter set plainly before them. If you think about that, it's quite a transformation from this guy from a few weeks earlier who denied three times that he even knew Jesus. And that was just in front of some servant people. And now he's standing in front of this multitude, basically offending the whole group. And yet, it says, verse 41, those who received his word. There were some who received his word. I find that amazing. I mean, just another indication that a person's reception of the gospel message, it's not enhanced by fog machines or great bands or celebrity testimonies. Something else must be at work here. And those who received the word were baptized, and they were added to the gathering of the disciples. There's evidence of a solid, genuine conversion. Notice it says 3,000 were added that day. It doesn't say 3,000 prayed to receive Christ. And we read past that word baptized, but it's significant. The Jews would baptize proselytes to Judaism, symbolizing that these pagans had been cleansed and admitted into the covenant people. John the Baptist came and preached a baptism that shows repentance, and that was for everybody, because there were some soldiers there in Luke 3:14 who wanted to be baptized. He said, well, first you have to go and demonstrate your repentance. So he knows everybody needs to repent and should show fruits of that. But the point in all of this is to demonstrate that there was a reason things was a natural result of coming to faith in Christ. Believers desire to be with believers. Now, some are hindered. We have some folks that would be here if they could. They're shut-ins. I understand that they can't be here. There are any number of reasons that would prevent somebody from coming on occasion. But believers desire to be with believers. I mean, how different from our modern days. I mean, there's no pleading with people to assemble. No putting a guilt trip on people for not coming to church. No attendance campaigns. No advertising. No attractional techniques. They devoted themselves. And there's really no way to explain what is taking place here apart from a work of God the Holy Spirit in the hearts of true believers. Now, this might sound strange, but I really don't have any issue with unbelievers who decide they don't want to come to church. I really don't. I mean, why would they want to, if you think about it? I mean, because they'll come here, and everything that we do here is foreign to them. It doesn't make sense. We speak a foreign language to them. We open a book that is closed to them in their minds. And if they've heard anything at all about the Bible, they probably think that, well, it's an ancient source of wisdom, but don't take it too seriously. We sing songs with words that make no sense to them. We listen to some guy stand up and talk about this old book way longer than he should. I mean, how is any of that attractional? Now, let's don't give in to the temptation that we have to be attractional to people who are hostile to what we do. Church is about shepherding the sheep, not amusing the goats. And yet, the temptation is always to make church less churchy. Now, I get it. I get it. Sometimes we who are church people are pretty silly. Sometimes we're knuckleheads. I get that. But yet, here's the beauty of this whole thing. That if they come among us, that just may be the very way that the Spirit will use to call them to himself. If they come among us not knowing and not understanding, that may be what the Holy Spirit will use to open their minds and give them understanding and cause them to be regenerated and add them to the body. And that's the beauty of it. And then the words will make sense. And then the songs will warm the heart. And then the preached word will enlighten the understanding. In fact, if you read verse 47, it tells us that when the church gave themselves to these foundational practices, they had favor with all the people. So here's the crazy thing that I can't get my mind around. They became attractional by being what they were supposed to be. In a strange sense, they became attractional by not caring if they were attractional. They didn't care. It's amazing. I think sometimes we miss the boat here. Now don't take this and run with it further than you should. I mean, it's not implying that the things we do as churches are wrong in themselves. I mean, it's not wrong to hold a food giveaway or a VBS or any number of those things that a church might do to manifest their presence in the community. It's not wrong to do that. It doesn't mean that we ignore the needs of others around us and sit smugly and comfortably in our building. But what I do say is that these things listed in verse 42 are the non-negotiables. These are the foundational principles that have to guide everything else. And the unfortunate situation is that the peripheral concerns often take over and crowd out the necessary ones. So these qualities of what a church should be about in their very primitive form are listed in this passage. Now, all of this has been setting the context. I'm calling this a self-audit. As we look at these characteristics of the earliest churches, it's a pattern and it's a template for what would follow. I think we have to measure ourselves against these basic requirements to see how we fare. And really, my plan was to do this all in one message, but as I worked through it, I saw that that's probably not realistic. So we're going to look at this first quality here today. And as we look at this first church, right off of the production line, We get direction for what should concern the Lord's churches until he returns for us. So just to give you an idea of where I'm going to be going, I'm looking at these different functions. The first of all, it was a learning church. This is verse 42. They were a fellowshipping church. They were a praying church. Verse 43, they were a worshiping church. In verses 44 to 46, they were a giving church. And then in verse 47, they were a growing church. So they were a learning church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, don't worry. I'm making my final approach. I know you're getting nervous about that. Do you ever wonder why the pilot does that, though? He says, ladies and gentlemen, we're making our final approach to such and such. I'm thinking, how many times did you try it? And this is the final one? So don't worry. So these apostles were the ones who laid the foundational truths upon which the church was built. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. The apostles' doctrine, and again, I prefer that word as per the King James and New King James, it was the exposition of the scripture. The word speaks of the content of what is giving. So if you read here the apostles' teaching, we might have the idea that it was, the fact that they were teaching. No, it's the content, not the function of it. It's the teaching of the apostles, the content of what they spoke. So Peter related the work of Christ as a fulfillment of scriptures, and he cites Joel chapter 2, Psalm number 2, Psalm 16, and 2 Samuel 17. And verse 40 says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. So no doubt he expounded other biblical texts as well. And what had taken place, he says, basically over the last weeks or even the last couple years, was nothing less than the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. And I believe that this is mentioned first, the apostles' doctrine, because it has the place of importance. And I think, if you think about it, it's kind of recognized universally. I mean, even churches that would emphasize maybe a high liturgy, a high church liturgy, or maybe some who would emphasize more of a seeker-sensitive type, entertainment-heavy type of a model, still know that you have to allot some space for a sermon or a talk or a homily or whatever. Because it's the nature of what we do and what we call church to gather for instruction. Now, I'm not endorsing those other types of situations, but just confirms the importance of it. Our intention has been for many years to place a high value on the preaching of the Word of God. I am thankful for my predecessor in this pulpit who established that, and I'm thankful for the elders in our church who recognize that and facilitate that. And I'm grateful for other churches in our area who have likewise emphasized that. This is called the Apostles' Doctrine, or the Word of God is the focus. Paul explained this in his last meeting with the Ephesian elders, recorded in Acts chapter 20. He told them in his final words in verse 20, he said, I did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. And then he defines that in verse 27, I declared to you the whole counsel, or all the counsel of God. Friends, I know that you are here today because you value the preaching of the word. And you know the apostles' doctrine is important. That's why you're here. You're not here for all the entertainment that we offer. But the pattern is established. Even in the ministry of Christ, the doctrinal truth is derived from the scripture. It's embedded in the scripture, and it must be explained and expounded and preached. And we don't have this entire discourse on the from the day of Pentecost. But if you read what we do have, it's really kind of amazing. Here are some things that emerge. He says, Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, and he was crucified, but he rose again, and if you repent of your sin and believe in him, you will be saved. Now, before I go any further than that, please hear that. Because I don't know where you are today. I don't know where you are in relationship to faith in Christ. But if you're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, the message applies to you. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and Savior. That message is as relevant to us today as it was 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. And see how Peter is careful to establish some rather difficult truths in this gospel presentation. He said, Jesus of Nazareth was a man, but he was more than just a man. And sinful men were guilty of crucifying him. And yet, the Old Testament scriptures accurately predicted his crucifixion and his resurrection. I'm just kind of amazed at this. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility preached, presented with no explanation, no contradiction, but given. That's pretty weighty theology. And he says he is exalted at the right hand of God. And by the way, the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are seen working in concert in this as one. The point is, there's some pretty important content in this presentation. So here's a strange thing that I have noticed and experienced. I've been associated with two venues in the past. The mission in its earlier days when I was there, and Howland Christian School. It used to be here. And I was invited to speak for chapel at those venues, but I was given this directive. Preach the gospel, but don't preach doctrine. I can't do that. You can't do that. You cannot proclaim the gospel apart from certain doctrinal, call them theological propositions. Because in our gospel presentation, we will sometimes say something like, Christ died for sinners. And we assume that the people we talk to understand that they're sinners. Most don't. We assume that they understand something about who Jesus is. And most don't. And we assume that there's some awareness as to why this Jesus had to actually die, or in their minds, maybe he didn't really die, and maybe it's all just a myth or some kind of a legend. You see, in our post-Christian culture, we're not likely safe to make those kinds of assumptions. I mean, read this again, and you'll see that Peter refers to many Old Testament passages that teach precisely who Jesus was, who was crucified and then risen. And even though these people were contemporary to those events, he did not assume a knowledge of who Jesus was. Now, I'm not saying that you need to be a theologian with more degrees than a thermometer, but as I've been saying lately, you need to know more and not less. And that's the apostles' doctrine. I'm sure I've shared this experience before. I thought of this again last weekend when it was much warmer and I was out walking, and I walked past a house where this conversation took place. I stood in the driveway of a man who was giving a donation of clothing to the rescue mission. And so I live close, known this person for many, many years, and so I was the guy that went to pick it up. This man was a longtime elder in a church belonging to a rather progressive or liberal denomination. For them, the elders were like the board of directors, actually. But he was a prominent man in the congregation. And so during our conversation, he mentioned that he had once again watched the movie Gandhi. And he said to me, perhaps trying to impress me, or maybe trying to instruct me, I'm not sure. But he said that, in my opinion, Gandhi was the most Christ-like man who ever lived. Now, he showed me that he knew very little about either one of those guys. And this is a guy who had been an elder for decades in a denominational church. And I mention this again to emphasize that we cannot assume that people, the people that we know something about who Jesus is. We can't assume they actually know the truth about who Christ is. And this is where it is important for all of us in the church to devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine. The people that we witness to, and I hope we're witnessing to people, but the people that we witness to, even churched people, do not know who Jesus is. Many of them think that he's some kind of a guru. Maybe he's some kind of a peace activist. Or maybe he's Mary's son, who is still pretty angry about being crucified. But they don't know who Jesus is. And we must devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine. It's telling that in this entire presentation, that Peter focuses on who Christ is. And let me just add this as I'm nearing the runway here. Experience is not enough. You know, you'll have people give testimonies and all this kind of stuff about especially celebrities. There's more to gospel presentation than this is what happened to me. Now, it's important, it's good to relate a conversion experience, but that's not enough just by itself. I mean, I would imagine some of these people may have known Peter. Maybe some of them knew his history, but he didn't share his testimony. And so I think about that. As I think about that, I think of 1925 in Omaha, Nebraska. Earl and Helen Little gave birth to a son, their first son. Earl was an itinerant Baptist preacher. But he was eventually killed in a streetcar accident when their son was only 6 years old. And so the son, this young son, and his mother were left to fend for themselves. But in spite of all of that, this young child excelled in school, and eventually dreamed of becoming a lawyer. But he lived in 1925. And living in the age that he did, a high school teacher told him, you know, the practice of law is not a realistic goal for a person of color. And of course, didn't use that term in 1925. So that embittered him. So he soon quit school, and he eventually embarked upon a life of petty theft and crime. He moved to New York and then to Boston in 1945, and with four accomplices, this young man began crimes directed specifically toward white people, well-to-do white people. But he was arrested, and he was convicted, and he was sent to prison. But something happened in prison. So while he was there, he met another prisoner whose life had been radically changed. And this made this person curious. And so he really began to investigate spiritual things. He became a voracious reader and educated himself. He was released from prison. He was a changed man. Gave up alcohol, gave up smoking, gave up his womanizing and his life of immorality. And Malcolm Little changed his name to Malcolm X and was a zealous preacher for the Nation of Islam. He had a life-changing experience, but it was based upon falsehood. Don't despise the teaching of the Word of God. Experience isn't enough. We must continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We must devote ourselves to truth and resist error and falsehood. But you can't just resist error. You have to be devoted to truth, to the apostles' doctrine. So I know that we live in an age when the content of our faith is not valued as it should be. And yet the pattern before us is that Christ's earlier followers devoted themselves or continued steadfastly in the teaching or the doctrine transmitted through the apostles. So this then is the first item in our self-audit. Are we, as a church fellowship, devoted to the teaching of Scripture? I hope the answer is in the affirmative, not to say that we cannot improve our love for truth. You say, well, that's good. How can I, as a believer, be personally devoted to that? How can I make that happen? Well, read it. Put yourself in the way of the teaching of Scripture. Read others. Listen. There's all kinds of opportunities for us. And I think these are valid questions because the time will come when it will be difficult to stand on biblical truth. It may cost relationships with our friends or family members to stand on biblical truth. May result in loss of income. These Christians had a devotion that even when persecution and opposition would come, and it would come in a very short amount of time, that devotion was still there. And by the way, this desire to see the church grow, it's a good thing. Verse 47 at the end of that says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved, but they did not get there apart from the opening words of verse 42. And they devoted themselves steadfastly to those things. You can't have that without this if you want to be right, if you want to be scriptural. May God give us a devotion, a steadfast devotion to his truth. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this word that you have given to us that has come down through the ages, through saints of old, through martyrs, those who died to give us a copy of the word of God that we can read this morning. May we treasure it. May we value it. God, thank you for the preaching of the word. We are amazed that you use frail and feeble and weak instruments like we are. And yet you have ordained that it would be so. So thank you for that. God, help us to be devoted to your word and to these other things that we will mention as time goes on, that we might be the church that you would own and bless and add to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, please. We'll close with this hymn.
Thank you.
Benediction this morning from 2 Peter chapter 3. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. God bless you.